Matthew chapter 5. I'm sure I'm not the only one in the room that has kind of a personal routine I like to work through in my Bible reading, my private Bible reading during the Christmas season. For me, I have a little routine I get into after Thanksgiving, and it carries me through the month of December just to bring me back to some familiar tracks, if you will, familiar paths in the road, and make sure my heart is situated properly to celebrate the incarnation, the first advent of Christ. And I have different passages I read in the Gospels, in the Old Testament, as well as Revelation, to celebrate our Savior's birth. But another thing that I introduce to December in my private devotions is the rereading of a book that I purchased around 1989 when it came out. All of you have your favorite Christian authors, and it's no mistake that on my short list is John MacArthur, even back then. As a matter of fact, I became acquainted with his ministry when I was 16 years old, driving to school every day. I found him on the Christian radio station, didn't know who he was, didn't know he was in California. I wouldn't have listened to him if I'd have known that, but his voice has had an impact on my life through these decades. Not the only one, but one of them. And you have yours as well. But in 1989, he wrote a book called God With Us. He has three Christmas books that he's written through the years, and they're all good. They're wonderful. But this is the first one, and this is my favorite one. It was before he was as big as he is today, and it's just a collection of Christmas sermons put into print that he preached to his congregation during the 70s and the 80s. It's a short book, about 120, 130 pages, but I go through it almost every year. And just to get my north set back up on my Christmas compass and not to be distracted by the secular celebration, as it can deafen us all to the real reason we're celebrating. Well, anyway, I was in that book again this week in my quiet time, and I came across his chapter called God in a Manger. And the opening words of this chapter are the ones I want to start my sermon with this morning. He writes, "The world is happy to let Jesus Christ be a baby in a manger, but not willing to let him be the sovereign King and Lord that he is. Yet that is the central truth of the Christmas story. The child of Christmas is God." He continues, "Lots of people who would otherwise gladly embrace Jesus as Messiah don't want him to be God. They will welcome him as a son of David, but not as the son of God. They don't mind celebrating the birth of a baby, but they don't want to hear about the Lord of Lords. They sing of his nativity, but brazenly reject his authority. They adore him as an infant, but will not pay homage to him as the God-man. They can tolerate the trappings of Christmas, a manger, shepherds, wise men, and Joseph and Mary, but they cannot bear the advent of God in human flesh." And listen to this. "Consequently, the world ignores the core of all Christmas truth. And instead of honoring Jesus at Christmas, they actually mock him." End quote. It's a sobering read to introduce a great chapter in this little book I'm telling you about. God With Us is the name of the book. But as I reread that again this week, I was reminded that Christ came, as we read in John chapter 1, he came as the light, as the Word. Why? To give life. He was fully equipped, if you will, to be the largest, most magnanimous blessing to mankind. Yet what do we read? What is the response? They received him not. And you know, you scratch your head a little bit as you look back. You're like, wow, he came with the greatest blessing. He came, listen, as the most perfect expression of virtue. And the response to him was resistance, rejection. You say, well, that was just him. No, because that baby grew up and started his public ministry. And at the beginning of his public ministry and several times throughout his public ministry, he sat his disciples down and the king gave his disciples, his subjects, the truth about being a disciple. And they can come to the world with all of the Christ-like virtue possible. And he's real honest with them. The king says, and they're going to reject you. They're going to reject you. Your Bible is open to Matthew chapter 5. And we this morning, Lord willing, are crossing the finish line of the Beatitudes. We're coming to the eighth and final Beatitude that Matthew has recorded for us. Yet instead of sprinting across the line, we're almost tempted to stop dead in our tracks as we read verses 10 through 12. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I need to remind us at this point whom the king is preaching to. Yes, he's directly addressing the disciples, according to the text here. He's speaking to his disciples, but remember this, that words of instruction to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount are also words of invitation to the multitudes who are gathering. We know that as we read the end and cross over into chapter 8 even. There's a multitude that's hearing these words of instruction. But sometimes we can get fixated on the multitude and the religious zealots that are in that multitude that are going to hear what they're going to hear after the Beatitudes for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And we're like, get them. Yeah, they're treating the law incorrectly. Get them. And we're like, wait, hold it just a minute. You understand, he's speaking to the disciples. He's talking to these disciples. And if you're tracking with literary markers, there's a shocking event that happens in verses 11 and 12 as he amplifies the eighth beatitude in verse 10. The verse 10 is the eighth beatitude, as he amplifies it in verses 11 and 12, preparing for the discussion of salt and light that's coming up. Something happens in verse 11. In verse 11, for the first time in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus changes from the third person to the second person. And he'll stay with the second person, you, for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. That's shocking. He's looking in the eyes of his disciples, in essence, and saying, I'm talking to you. And through what has been preserved for us by the Spirit through the text, this morning, Jesus is talking to you as a disciple. Put yourself in these original disciples as they hear this. I mean, they've heard that they are to be poor in spirit, mourning, gentle, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, and peacemakers. That's radical. That's amazing. And not only that, but what is theirs? The kingdom of heaven, comfort, inheriting the earth, satisfaction, receiving mercy, seeing God, and being identified as God's sons. I mean, if you're one of those disciples, probably in your late teens, possibly, You're saying, let's do this. I mean, the king has rallied his troops. Let's march on Carthage now. And I'm sure they weren't ready for this eighth beatitude when they heard it. I wonder if their initial response would have been, Lord, do we really need number eight? Is this really necessary? I find it interesting to remember the disciples that are hearing this, because to a man, every one of them would be persecuted. For example, church tradition tells us that Matthew suffered martyrdom by being slain with a sword in Ethiopia. Mark expired in Alexandria, Egypt, according to tradition, after being cruelly dragged through the streets of that city. Luke was hanged on an olive tree in the classic land of Greece. You know John's story. He was put in a cauldron at one point of boiling oil, according to tradition, but he escaped death in a miraculous manner in that situation. But afterward, he was banished to Patmos to suffer. Peter, according to tradition, was crucified at Rome with his head downward after he saw his wife murdered. James the Greater was beheaded at Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown from a lofty pinnacle of the temple, and he survived that fall. And so the crowd rushed upon him and beat him to death with clubs. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Andrew was bound to a cross, from whence he preached to his persecutors until his last breath. Thomas was run through the body with a lance in the East Andes, according to tradition. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Of course, Judas himself excused himself from this kind of an ending. He took his own life after betraying our Lord. But even other disciples that would join the ranks after this, Matthias, we read about in Acts, he was first stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas was stoned to death at Salonica. And of course, Paul was one who endured various tortures and persecutions and was eventually beheaded at Rome by the Emperor Nero. To a man, with the exception of Judas, if he's even in this picture at this point, every one of these would be persecuted. So Pastor Keith reminds us all the time, we're on the winning team. Well, if they were on the winning team, and if we're on the winning team, do we really need number eight? And the answer is what? Yes. The fact is, my brothers and sisters, persecution is alive and well, not just across the seas, but persecution is alive and well in the West, in our culture, and even in our Hampton Roads community. I remember whenever I would speak on persecution or a text dealing with persecution in the past, I'd always do it with, like, remembering the missionaries that are being persecuted, or the underground church in China which is being persecuted. And I didn't say it, but I was almost apologizing for preaching a persecution text to a congregation in Virginia Beach or in Winston-Salem or in Richmond. It's almost like, I know we have to really work hard at relating to this, but that's not the case anymore. I remember when I preached through 1 Peter on Wednesday nights a few years ago, I was wondering, do they really even need this? Because 1 Peter is written by Peter, who has suffered, who would suffer. He's preparing his readers to suffer. Do we really need this? And 2 years later, when I finished that series, I'm like, this couldn't have been more timely in our country. Persecution is a reality, now as well as then. And our King knew that. And so what King Jesus does is he parks on this theme in the final beatitude and lingers a little while. And his challenge to his disciples then, listen, And to you this morning, if you are a disciple of Christ, the challenge to you this morning from this eighth beatitude is for you to thrive, not just survive, thrive under absolutely every form of persecution. That's what your king has to say to you this morning. Or you might say it this way. He's going to talk to his disciples then and today on how you win by getting beat. The outline is simple again. We're going to use our outline in the sense of a camera. And we're going to pan to three different positions. First of all, we're going to focus on persecution and understand what it is. And then we're going to pan over, secondly, to the persecutors. Why do they do this? And then we're going to pan, third and finally, to the persecuted. What's the plan? But first of all, I want you to focus on persecution itself. What does persecution look like? Does it still exist? Yes, it's not a dinosaur that's gone away. We've had a reprieve in the West, but listen, it's over. What does it look like? Would you know it if you saw persecution? I think in order to understand the concept of persecution, you need to remember this word resistance. Resistance. And there's three manifestations of resistance that I believe, from what our Lord's saying here, define persecution, help you recognize it when you see it. The first manifestation of persecution is this. It's resistance to your face. Resistance to your face. This is a mental persecution, if you will. Jesus says here, blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at this, verse 11. Blessed are you when men insult you or revile you. What is this? This is resistance that's mental. It's right to your face. It's 4 inches away from you. It's in your personal space. And you are being personally assailed with nouns and verbs. This is a word that Matthew will make use of throughout his Gospels. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, it's used of Jesus, listen, denouncing the cities that had seen him and rejected the truth. He's in their face. Matthew will use this again in chapter 27, verse 44, to talk about the robbers who were co-crucified with Jesus, insulting him to his face. There's a manifestation of persecution that's face to face. It's right here. And it's meant to be personal. It's meant to have shock value. It's meant to push you back on your heels and to silence you. Okay? That's mental persecution. But there's another manifestation of persecution our Lord mentions here. It's not just mental persecution, but also social persecution. This is resistance behind your back. Again, look at verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and here it is, and they falsely say all kinds of evil against you. If mental persecution is to your face, this kind of persecution is slanderous. It's behind your back, and it's to ruin you, listen, socially. It's to paint pictures of you in the minds of others so that you are defined in the minds of others by what others say about you rather than what you're living. One commentator notes that the Jews and the Romans, even in the days of the first layer of the church, were slanderously attacking Christians with accusations behind their back. For example, the Christians were considered, it was claimed that they were guilty of cannibalism because of all the talk of eating their Lord's body and drinking his blood at the communion table, if you will. They also would look at these believers and call them immoral. Those Christians, they're not living up to what they're preaching, and they would actually accuse them of having meetings for the sake of immorality. And they said, yeah, those Christians call it agape feast, but it's way more than that. And this kiss of peace, I don't know. The Christians in that day were accused of being incendiary. They would destroy things by fire. They said, watch out for those Christians. If you cross them, they might set your city on fire. After all, they are constantly talking about apocalyptic themes and judgment on the earth of fire. Who knows? They might strike the first match. These Christians were also accused of being anti-family. Because as Jesus said, sometimes the sword of the gospel comes down in a home. And some believe and some don't. How can that be pro-family? And even one Roman poet said, quote, the panting, huddled flock whose crime was Christ, end quote. This is persecution. This is social persecution. This is behind their back. As Luke records this part of this sermon, he says in Luke 6:22, the words of Christ, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil. Spurgeon was right. As he's preaching this beatitude to his people in London years ago, he says, quote, the rule seems to be with persecutors, throw plenty of mud and some of it will stick, end quote. Well, there's a third form of persecution, not only mental, to your face, and not only social, behind your back, but of course there's a physical persecution. This is resistance against your very physical well-being. Look at the verse here again, verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted. Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. It's a fascinating word. As one commentator notes, it's a word that is even more, has more energy to it than the word from which we get our word zeal. Matthew will use this particular word 6 times in his gospel. It only occurs 40 times in the New Testament, and 30 of those times it's a very violent, vicious energy. This particular word translated persecute here in the New American Standard means just to pursue with the absolute intent of overcoming, of conquering. Some choose to translate it hunting. There's a very clear objective, a very clear target, and a huge output of energy to get to that target. You may know the name Chet Bitterman. Chet was a Wycliffe Bible translator in Bogota, Colombia. And he made this entry in his personal journal on September the 13th, 1978. And I'm reading from his journal now. Costa Rica, the situation in Nicaragua is getting worse. If Nicaragua falls, I guess the rest of Central America will too. Maybe this is just some kind of self-inflicted martyr complex, but I find this recurring thought that perhaps God will call me to be martyred for Him in His service in Colombia. I am willing. End quote. That was written on September 13th, 1978. And on January 19th, 1981, 7 armed terrorists burst into the Wycliffe Bible Translator's office in Bogota, Colombia, and took Chet captive for 7 weeks, and then ended his life with one bullet. You say, you have to reach all the way back to 1978 with this Wycliffe Bible translator for an example of that? No. I just have to remind you of your social media feed and orange jumpsuits. I just have to remind you that the West has now fully joined in with the experience of persecution against the truth of Jesus Christ. As we look at persecution, we see that it can be mental, it can be social, it can be physical, but it's guaranteed to any disciple that's living like the King is prescribing. So we understand persecution, but let's pan the camera over and focus it on the persecutors. The persecutors. And by the way, as we pan from persecution to the persecutors, as we remember that this persecution is in your face or behind your back or against your physical well-being, we have to be reminded that that's all they can do. That's all that a persecutor can do. You say, well, that sounds like a lot. I mean, they can make you depressed, they can make you ostracized, and they can even take your life. That's a lot. Listen, that's all they can do. Our Lord will say later on in this gospel, in Matthew 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I want to look at the persecutors and answer this question. Why do they do it? Why do people lash out against your faith, whether it's in your face or behind your back or a physical threat? Why? Why is it so common? Why is it so predictable? Why do they do it? I agree with D.A. Carson, who says, the world enjoys its cherished hates and prejudices, end quote. Why do they resist? Well, here's where another reason I just love Scripture. Scripture, and in particular our Lord here in these three verses, gives us a window, listen, an x-ray of their motives. And only Scripture can do that. Only Scripture can look inside the heart of man and explain why what comes out of the man comes out of that man. And our Lord here gives us a twofold reason why persecutors persecute. The first reason is this: to silence your life. The persecutors want to silence your life. Look at it. It says here in verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted. Why? For the sake of righteousness. For the sake of righteousness. Why do you persecute Christians? Either to their face in the media or on the street or behind their back or even physically. Why do you do it? Because they want to silence your life. It's like, let's walk up to Cain and say, hey, Cain, why did you kill Abel? And we read the reason why in 1 John 3:12. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. When you are persecuted, it's to silence your life. It's on account of or because of your life. And then maybe it's the point I need to stop and give you a little dietary counsel. What you eat can kill you. I'm not talking about chocolate-covered pretzels. I'm not talking about mint M&Ms. I'm not talking about holiday fudge. How you doing? You doing okay? You with me still? You hungry now? That stuff will never kill you. And they're too hard on that kind of food. But spiritually, listen, what you eat can kill you. Because do you remember verse 6? Do you remember this beatitude? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? For righteousness. What was the promise? You'll be satisfied. Here's the small print, though, in number 8. You'll also be persecuted. two observations on this fact that they persecute you to silence your life. Two pastoral observations. Number one, persecution is guaranteed, right? We need to stir the sleeping giant of the church here in the West and say, welcome to the party. And don't think that it's starting with you. Your brothers and sisters on other continents have been experiencing far worse than you will experience in the near future, at least. But at least welcome to the party now. Persecution is guaranteed. I mean, just look at the Beatitudes again. You show me someone who's poor in spirit, they give themselves no slack when it comes to their personal sin. And then they mourn that condition. And they assume the posture of gentleness or meekness, and they hunger and thirst for a righteousness outside of themselves. And they find themselves receiving mercy and therefore being merciful. And they want to have a clear vision of God and pure loyalty to Him and at the heart level. And then they want to be a peacemaker, and they actually go to people who don't know the King yet and try to bring His message of peace to them. They go to people that have sinned against them, or they've sinned against this other person. They try to reconcile. They even introduce themselves into the picture with other believers who can't get along and try to bring about peace. I mean, these are amazing disciples of Christ. But I'm promising you, and many of you have already experienced this, maybe not with physical persecution, but with social and mental. There's reaction to you when you're like that, isn't there? There's reaction. Many times there's reaction even from another believer who's not living the way the King said. Persecution is guaranteed, especially when you're reminded that the world is living on the polar opposite of each one of these. Don't be poor in spirit. Live as if you've arrived. Don't mourn. Have strong self-esteem. Don't be gentle. The gentle inherit nothing. Be brash and alpha. And don't hunger and thirst for a righteousness outside of yourself. You're good. And don't be merciful. That's weakness. And all that matters is the externals, not the heart. And I'm not going to be a peacemaker. Well, when that second category meets a subject of a king, living out by the King's grace, the King's mandates, there's going to be conflict. This is what Paul said. This is what he said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Or Paul put it this way in Philippians 1:29. Some of you might trip over a little bit of theology that's in this verse. For to you, believers, it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Shorten it up. You've been granted the mercy of suffering for the sake of Christ. What's Paul trying to say with these kind of passages? He's saying this is a storm coming. There's a storm coming. So persecution is guaranteed. But there's another pastoral observation I'll make. Persecution is a time of growth. Can I ask you a question at this point? If you've done the journey and we're purposefully going slowly through these Beatitudes one at a time, before I opened the series on the Beatitudes, I gave you a panorama of this whole Sermon on the Mount, of the whole Gospel of Matthew, against the backdrop of the whole meta-narrative. We're seeing the woods, but we are here wanting to make sure we understand the meanings of the mandates the King is giving to us. So let me ask you this question. As we stand at the end of the Beatitudes looking back, can you think of anything else more pertinent, more powerful, that could be prescribed by the Lord that would prove the genuineness of the first seven Beatitudes in your life? When you and I are persecuted, we have to go back to being poor in spirit because sometimes we want to lunge out. And what we find when we look at our spiritual poverty because of persecution is we mourn our reactions that so come out pre-programmed. We find ourselves not very gentle. And now we're mindful of being meek. We examine our heart for purity. We become a peace. You follow me? Only persecution can reveal and provide a platform of growth for the first seven Beatitudes. If the first seven Beatitudes, listen, are not being tested, are they real? Persecution's guaranteed, and persecution is an opportunity for growth. There's a principle here. A righteous life is a brilliant light which illumines everything, including the evil of others. You say, why do the persecutors persecute Christians? To silence your life. So this begs the question, as disciples of Jesus Christ, is your life needing silenced? Do the words you use help you blend in, or do they invite persecution? I'm talking about your attitudes, your actions, your appearance, your choices. Are you choreographing your life and your Christianity to be able to go through our culture during your few decades with as little resistance as possible? I'm not saying be needlessly weird and provocative. This is provocative enough, these Beatitudes. I think Spurgeon's right again. He says, the only homage which wickedness can pay to righteousness is to persecute it. See, why do they do it? They do it, number one, to silence your life. But number two, why do the persecutors persecute? To strike at your Lord. They can't see Jesus. They can't feel Jesus. But they can see you. They can feel you. And every blow that you accept, mentally, socially, or even physically, was ultimately not meant for you. It was meant for Christ. Do you remember what we read in Acts chapter 9 when we're reading Saul's conversion? You have the bright light from heaven. Light knocks him down to the ground. It's the resurrected Christ. And Paul says to him, who are you, Lord? Remember what Jesus said to him? He said, I am Jesus, the one you are what? Persecuting. Wait a minute. I didn't see you there. No, I was striking out at your followers. But what was Jesus saying? Hey, I understand when you were swinging at me. And you need to understand that when you touch one of mine, you're touching me. Your persecution is meant for Christ. And he gave us fair warning, right? In the upper room discourse recorded in John chapter 15, he says these words to these disciples later in the ministry. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. It's guaranteed. See, why do they persecute Christians? Why are those people on the news, in the interviews, so volatile towards the belief system that's upheld by Christianity, that undergirds Christianity, the truth of Christ and the gospel? Why are people so set on taking down nativity scenes? Why are people red in the face and even not only mentally and socially, but even sometimes physically assaulting Christians? Number one, it's to silence you. And number two, it's a strike at your Lord. You say, where do you get that strike at your Lord thing? Look at verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Look at the last three words. Because of me. He says, you're getting hit because of me. You say, wow, okay. I know what persecution is, right? Then we panned over here, and the Lord has allowed me to see right into the heart and the motives of persecutors in any generation on any continent. Let's pan over, though, and look at the persecuted. The persecuted. What's the plan for them? What words of hope do they have? Should they avoid it? And the king's going to say this. No, you embrace it. You embrace it. If it's for the sake of righteousness, if it's to silence your life, and if it is to strike out at me, you embrace it. You persevere. Because with each whisper behind your back, or assault to your face, or a crushing blow to your body, he uses three words to give you your battle plan of endurance. Look at this. First one, beginning of verse 10, blessed. Remember that? Blessed. Understand that you are in a place to be envied when it happens for this reason. And in case you missed it, he starts verse 11 with it again. Blessed. What's the second word? Well, I want you to look at verse 12. Rejoice. You say, wow, that's a command to rejoice. Am I supposed to say, wow, that was awesome. I like it when you say that to my face. You could use a mint, but I like that. Or, I'm so glad that you spread that rumor about me to the whole church lobby or to the whole work group or the whole battalion. I'm glad you did that. Or hit me again. Is that all you got? That's not the kind of rejoicing. He's saying, you're in a place to be envied. I'm commanding you to rejoice. And if that's not enough, look at verse 11 again. Or verse 12. Rejoice, and look at this. And be glad. Whereas some of your translations say, be exceeding glad. And this too is a command. This is as Lenski, the old Lutheran commentator, says, this is skipping and shouting for joy, this third one. See, this doesn't make sense. How can the persecuted be like that? Well, if you need a display of what it looks like, we see it in Acts chapter 5. Just listen as I read verses 40 and 41. When they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, listen to this, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. The disciples got it. Our Lord is mandating a perspective on what you suffer. Perspective is important, right? Perspective is everything. As a matter of fact, I was reminded of a freshman at a certain college, and it was probably Ohio State, and he went out for the track team at Ohio State. It wasn't Ohio State. Yeah, it was. For this story, I have the mic. It was Ohio State. And Pastor counts this as persecution, so I'm actually helping him. This guy goes to college. He's a freshman, and he tries out for the track team. He was a horrible athlete, but his dad went to the same college and had really been a star on the track team as a mile runner. Well, this freshman's first race was a two-man race in which he ran against the college miler. Well, you know how that ended up. This freshman was just crushed, just totally beaten in this race. But he didn't want to disappoint his dad. So he wrote home these words, Dad, you'll be happy to know that I ran against Bill Williams, the best miler at the university. He came in next to last, and I came in second. You'll figure that out later. Perspective, it's everything. And it's everything when it comes to persecution. It's everything. You say, well, I want to focus on what the persecutors are going to get. They're going to get theirs. I mean, the Lord's going to even the score. And you know what? The Lord's going to do that. James, the little brother of our Lord, in his epistle, in the first couple of verses of chapter 5 lets you listen in to God talking to persecutors. As a matter of fact, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." Yes, God's going to take care of that. He has your back ultimately. But here, our Lord is saying, your perspective is fixated not on what's going to happen to them, but what's happening in you. He says there are three realities that you need to keep focused on that will keep your perspective during these seasons. First of all, heaven is waiting. Heaven is waiting. "Blessed are those," verse 10, "who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Yes, I believe in the spiritual realm of the kingdom. I understand that. But we can't forget that each one of these is also turning our mind and our soul's face towards the future, the coming earthly reign of Jesus, and everything good that follows that millennium that will be on the earth. That's all still coming. And what you're enduring doesn't change anything. It's interesting, Carl's and Lloyd Jones just like to note that, again, if the Beatitudes start with the kingdom of heaven, and here in verse 10, they end with the kingdom of heaven, kind of bookends, if you will, to direct our attention not just to a unit of thought, but also to what's coming. What keeps you going when you, to your face or behind your back or in your body, you're receiving these blows, doesn't change the fact that heaven's coming, man. And there's a second reality that helps us with our perspective. The reward is going to be great. It's going to be great. Look at verse 12. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." These are your wages, if you will, your payment for persecution. Someone in the press interview did some research after the death of John D. Rockefeller. Because the public was curious regarding how much he left behind. And so an appointment was made with a high-ranking aide that served the family. And the question was posed for the sake of the press. How much did he leave? And the answer was given, he left it all. Not so with Christians. We don't leave any of it behind. Your reward is great. Romans 8:18, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," listening, "are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us." And even John, at the very end, in Revelation 21, verse 7, records our Lord's words, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." What keeps your perspective when you're being persecuted? Heaven's still coming. The reward is awesome. It's great. But don't miss the third and final help to your perspective. And here it is, simply, your company is good. You're in great company. Look at verse 12. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." Look at this. "For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." With anything that happens in your face or behind your back or against your body, you are now in great company. Both D.A. Carson and Stanley Toussaint look at this little phrase, and they find it to be highly Christological. Because look what Christ is saying. He's saying, just like the prophets in the Old Testament suffered for their loyalty to God, my disciples will suffer for their loyalty to me. You catch that? Christ and God. Wow. I read in Hebrews chapter 11, after the long list of names of those who suffered, it says, "of whom the world was not worthy." you're in good company. Even Christ's little brother James will write these words in the fifth chapter of his epistle, again, reaching constantly for the Sermon on the Mount of his older brother. He writes in James 5:10, "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured." And now you're in that company. That's what Paul says to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3, he says, in that essence, Timothy, you're in my company now. He says, "Timothy, you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions, my sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me." See, what's going to keep you in the game? For a short season or a long season of persecution as a teenager? As a young person, as someone in the strength in the middle years of your career or your calling, or someone towards the sunset, what's going to keep you going when it's in your face, behind your back, or against your body? It's this: heaven's coming. That hasn't changed. The reward is great. And my, you're in good company. I think John Stott is correct when he writes, "We belong to a noble succession." I just want to remind you too, Christ, in another discourse Matthew will record for us in Matthew 13, the kingdom parables, is going to tell the story of the soils. Remember that? And the second soil is a rocky soil. And the seed is the word of God. And Christ himself interprets this second soil. Listen to these words. "Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." This gives us one more mercy of persecution. Listen. It tells us who's real and who's not. So the king, winding up the Beatitudes, but really, can I give you a little secret here? The rest of the Sermon on the Mount is how do you live out the Beatitudes? As he comes to the end of this opening of the Sermon on the Mount, his mandate to them, these disciples, and to these disciples, is don't just survive persecution, thrive under every form of persecution. You know the name Adoniram Judson, the renowned missionary to Burma, and he endured amazing, untold persecution in order to reach the lost for Christ. For 7 years, he suffered hunger and privation. And during this time, he was thrown into the Ava prison. And for 17 months, this isn't just a bad coffee or a lunch at Chick-fil-A going bad. For 17 months, he was subjected to almost incredible mistreatment. And as a result, the rest of his life, he carried the ugly scars all over his body from that persecution. And then he was released. And he asked the authorities for permission to enter another province where he might resume preaching the gospel. I love this guy. But the godless ruler absolutely denied the request with these words, quote, "My people are not fools enough to listen to anything a missionary might say. But I fear they might be impressed by your scars and turn to your religion," end quote. Wow. Lord, do we really need number 8? And the answer is yes. Psalm writer agrees. Psalm 119, 157. Listen. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries. Yet, I do not turn aside from your testimonies. It's called winning by getting beat. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, not just for allowing us to listen into you as you instruct your disciples and through these words of instruction invite the multitudes, but Lord, you're talking to us. You're calling the believers of Colonial Baptist Church to a whole radical level of living out their faith as a subject of the King. Yes, we look forward to your return for your church and to set up your kingdom on the earth. But as our King today, this kind of lifestyle you're calling us to is risky. Thank you for not only the truth of what a Christ-like life will bring as far as persecution, but thank you for helping us understand persecution, why our persecutors do it, and how we endure. Suddenly, Lord, we see, because of this eighth beatitude, the persecutors lose, and we win. And suddenly, Lord, whether it's in our face or behind our back or even physical persecution, we are burdened for our persecutors. We don't blog about them and complain. We pray for them. They're not ready for a heaven. They're not ready to die. And may our light only shine brighter with each blow, so that our persecutors may be saved. With every head bowed and every eye closed, maybe you're here today and you've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're listening in as the King talks to his subjects. The Redeemer talks to his disciples. The Shepherd talks to his sheep. And you're like, wow, is this stuff for real? I might have heard some of this my whole life, but I've not accepted it. Jesus is not my Savior and my Lord for my sin. And I want in. Listen, if you find yourself sitting here saying, I want in to the family of God after hearing a message like this, you better mark it down. That doesn't make sense. That's the Holy Spirit loving you and drawing you to Himself. Will you place your faith in Christ today? After this service, if you want to do that, I want you to come talk to me up front, or I want you to stop by the Welcome Center on the way out, and we have people that will take your hand and an open Bible and bring you into the family. But I also want to say something to those of you who claim to be disciples of Christ. After hearing this eighth beatitude, would you not agree with me that there's nothing better that our Lord could orchestrate in our days but persecution, to reveal who's real and to help us grow? Lord, we do thank you, not just for this beatitude, but for this entire feast, these eight courses you've served to us, which is one meal. And now you not only live these out perfectly, Lord, and my, you live this eighth one out perfectly, but the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to show us what this looks like. And we're hungry for the rest. But Lord, as we celebrate this Christmas season now and see people celebrating your birth, they're not really celebrating your theology. They will ridicule you and still reject you. May that be an example to us to endure with grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing one verse of a song.